You're listening to an audio sermon from Trinity Bible Chapel. For more information, please visit our website at trinitybiblechapel.ca.
Believe it or not, we're about 5 weeks out now from the end of 2020. And so people probably breathe a sigh of relief when they hear that. It's been a very long, a very difficult, a very challenging year in many respects, to say the least. I remember in the early spring hearing people say already, I just can't wait for 2020 to be over and for 2021 to be here. They'd had enough by April or May. But how do we know that 2021 is going to be any better, honestly? I just saw this past week in a CTV News headline, for whatever it's worth, it said this, 2021 is going to be worse than 2020. And the article went on to discuss how the UN is warning that there will be food shortages and famines of biblical proportions in 2021. Many countries, sadly, around the world are on the brink of a hunger pandemic due to the collapse of many economies around the world that's been caused by the economic fallout of all the lockdowns. Add to this escalating racial tensions that don't seem to be getting any better, increasing political polarization, continued moral decay, and a growing hostility toward the things of God in our culture. And it seems to me that we really have very little reason to conclude that 2021 is going to be any better for the people of God than 2020. But really, the reality is we don't know what the future holds, do we? But what if we did know? What if we knew conclusively that 2021 was going to be significantly harder than 2020? And what if we knew conclusively that the year after that was going to be harder than 2021? Hypothetically, what if we knew with certainty that for the rest of our lives, things were going to get worse and worse and worse for the people of God? What effect would that have on your faith? Would you persevere through the hardship and the turmoil, or would you give up? In the midst of escalating chaos and evil, would your faith be shaken, or would it prove to be resilient? This is the situation that Habakkuk finds himself in Habakkuk 3. The times in which he lived, they're not really unlike our own, which we'll see. He lived in a day where it seemed as though evil was winning. God's people were straying further and further away from him, and worst of all, it seemed as though God didn't care. This left Habakkuk in a place of confusion and doubt. And so understandably, he began to question God. And yet, by the end of the book, we see a man who is resilient in his faith in the midst of very troubling times. In chapter 1, he begins by questioning God's ways, and by the end of chapter 3, he's in a place of quiet trust in the sovereignty of God. And so as we study this passage today, and as we kind of zoom out and consider the book as a whole for a few moments as well, we're going to see what it takes to have resilient faith in the midst of troubled times. So let me read Habakkuk 3, verses 16 to 19, and then I'll pray. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. To the choir master with stringed instruments. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy, inspired, inerrant word. We pray that as we open it this morning, Lord, you would speak to us. We're here because we want to hear from you. Would you fill me with your spirit now? Anoint my lips, anoint my thoughts, that everything that comes from my mouth would be directly from you. And would you teach us this morning? Would you strengthen the church? Would you save the lost? Would you glorify Jesus? It's in his name we pray. Amen. We don't know very much about Habakkuk because he's not mentioned in any other book other than this one, of course. But based on what we can glean from these three chapters in his book, we know that he likely prophesied in Judah during the reign of King Josiah, and perhaps even until the beginning of the Babylonian invasion. He lived during a very politically turbulent time, during a time in which the Babylonian Empire was on the rise and threat of invasion was imminent. During this troubled time, Habakkuk would have seen God's people progress from a place of prosperity and favor to a place of desperation and judgment. Judah had at one point experienced a revival. This happened during King Josiah's reign. But unfortunately, this revival was short-lived. And so after King Josiah died, the people quickly fell away again, and they returned to their wicked and evil ways. Their rapid spiritual and moral decline deeply troubled Habakkuk. And things were getting worse and worse, and really there was no sign of it stopping. But what troubled Habakkuk even more than the moral freefall amongst God's people was that God didn't seem to be doing anything about it. He seemed as though he didn't care. And so as Habakkuk wrestled with this, see, I'm going to throw Habakkuk in a few times there. As Habakkuk wrestled with this, he began to question God. On the one hand, he believes that God is all-powerful, that he's good, that he's sovereign, that he will not tolerate evil. But on the other hand, he sees evil flourishing all around him. And the questions that Habakkuk asks in this book, they're not unusual questions. When trials and hardships come, they have a certain way of challenging our theology, don't they? And so this is why some of the most frequently asked questions amongst skeptics are along the lines of, if God is good and all-powerful, then where is he? Why is there so much evil? Why doesn't he do anything about what we see going on around us? If God is good, then why are things the way they are? Questions like these, of course, are not only asked by skeptics, but by many of us when we face hardships. We wrestle with these truths. And so the prophet begins in chapter 1, verses 2 to 3, by asking God these questions. He says, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise, so the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Even as we consider those words, I think if you were to take Habakkuk from his time and drop him here into the 21st century, he would say similar words. He would ask the Lord similar questions. We too live in a society that's full of violence, do we not? Whether it be violence in the streets, in downtown centers, whether it be violence on our TV screens, or whether it be violence in the womb. We live in a time full of violence. And strife and contention are on the rise in our day like they were in his. If you don't believe me, all you have to do is log into Twitter for a few moments, and you'll be convinced of that. More and more, it seems like the wicked are surrounding the righteous. It seems as though God's law has been paralyzed in our land, does it not? And just like in Habakkuk's time, the people of God are in a place of spiritual decline. Every 2 years, Ligonier Ministries in the States does a survey in the nation of the United States. And even though this survey is done in the United States, I'm sure it's very representative of what things are like here in Canada. They ask basic fundamental questions about Christianity to both regular citizens and to those who profess to be evangelical. Not just Christian, but evangelical Christian, whatever that means anymore. And they ask these questions to better understand the state of theology. And so they released their latest findings this past September for their 2020 survey. And let me just say, the results are not good. Okay, here's a small sample. 30% of evangelicals in America today outright deny the deity of Jesus Christ. 30%. 46% of evangelicals believe that people are good by nature. Evangelicals, not just U.S. citizens. 22% think that gender identity is fluid and is a matter of personal choice. And 42% of evangelicals believe that God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. So I read results like this. There's no other way to slice it. The church is in spiritual decline. It's in an outright spiritual freefall. And this should grieve our hearts as it did Habakkuk's. And so Habakkuk essentially asked God the question that so many people seem to ask God when things are hard. Where are you? Where are you? Things are getting worse and worse, and the nation is straying further and further away from God. And it seems as though, God, you're sitting idly by doing nothing. Amazingly, God answers Habakkuk's question. But he doesn't answer the question in the way that Habakkuk thinks he would answer it. In verses 5 to 11 of chapter 1, God tells Habakkuk his plan for justice. He tells him that he's raising up the Chaldeans, which is another name for the Babylonians, to invade Judah, to pillage their stuff, and to take them off into captivity. So God essentially says to Habakkuk, here's my plan. Here's how I'm going to deal with all the evil people among you. I'm going to raise up an even more evil people to invade and to judge you, to conquer you. And understandably, this leaves Habakkuk puzzled all the more. He's more puzzled than when he began. How is it just for a good God to raise up a more evil people to punish a less evil people? How is that just? Listen to what Habakkuk says in verses 12 to 13, chapter 1 still. He says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? God's answer to Habakkuk's first question evidently leaves Habakkuk even more confused than he was. Graciously, though, God responds again to Habakkuk in chapter 2. He assures him that in his perfect timing, ultimate justice will one day be served. The Babylonians will also receive what's coming to them as well. Both the nation of Judah and the nation of Babylon at some point will receive perfect justice. He also says in chapter 2, verse 14, this wonderful promise that there's coming a day when the entire earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. But in the middle of God's answer to Habakkuk, he reminds him of a very important truth, which really serves as the theme for this entire book, and it's found in chapter 2, verse 4. He says this, the first half speaks of the Babylonians. He says, behold, his soul is puffed up, it is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. When it seems as though everything's falling apart, okay, when the rug is pulled out from underneath us, when things are getting worse and worse, when wicked people are flourishing and they're surrounding the righteous, when God's ways don't make sense to us, here's what we must do. We must live by faith. We must live by faith. This is the message of God for Habakkuk. Habakkuk needed to learn that instead of trying to figure out everything for himself, he needed to simply trust in the one who already has. He needed to trust in his sovereign God. And so now, with all of that out of the way, we can come to the end of chapter 3 and look at these final verses and see this portion of Habakkuk's prayer of response. And as we do so, we're going to see three characteristics of what resilient faith looks like in troubled times. And here's the first one. Number one, resilient faith quietly waits for the Lord to fulfill his promises. Resilient faith quietly waits for the Lord to fulfill his promises. Look at verse 16 again. He says, I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. Habakkuk begins by saying, I hear. In other words, he's heard what God has said. He's considered it. He's listened. He believes it. But as a result of hearing, he's in utter agony. He experiences such deep distress in his soul that it's affecting his body from head to toe. It says his lips quiver. Rottenness enters into his bones. His legs are trembling in fear. Why? Because he knows that God's judgment is imminent. The Babylonians are going to invade and conquer Judah, and Babylon would have had a reputation by this point. Habakkuk would have heard stories about how awful of a people they were. how savage and ruthless and immoral they are. And so he could only imagine what was going to come for the people of God. So again, put yourself in Habakkuk's shoes. Imagine for a moment that you had to live in constant anticipation of God's judgment. You didn't know how near it was, you didn't know how far it was, but you knew without a shadow of a doubt that it was coming, and it was going to be treacherous, and your friends and your family and your neighbors were all going to be swept up in that judgment. You may even lose your own life in it. In fact, the odds are probably that you will. That's an awful burden to carry, is it not? And so just as an aside here, this teaches us that the righteous are not always exempt from God's earthly judgments. When God judges a nation for its evil, sometimes the righteous in that nation are not exempt from feeling the effects of his judgment, perhaps most times. And if you read Romans 1 and you evaluate what's going on in our culture today, I think it's pretty safe to say on some level we are under God's judgment as a culture. And just because we trust in Christ, just because we're clothed in his righteousness, just because we'll escape his eternal judgment, that does not guarantee that we'll escape the effects of his earthly judgment. And this is what's true in Habakkuk's case. And so it's understandable that as he considers all of this, he's having a hard time with God's answer. He's fearful, he's struggling so much that his own health is affected by this revelation. But ultimately, look at what he resolves to do. He talks about how his legs, his whole body is trembling. But then he says these wonderful words, "Yet I will wait, I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us." He resolves to quietly wait for God's justice to finally be served. He looks past his own future of suffering and turmoil and looks forward toward God's final victory over the Babylonians, which wasn't even going to occur in Habakkuk's lifetime, by the way. This is the response of resilient faith. Okay, it's one thing to have faith when we pray to God and he says to us, "Don't worry, just hang on a little bit longer. It's all going to get better soon." That's the answer we want, right? And so it's easy to have faith when he answers us like that. But it's a whole other thing for God to say, "Things are only going to get worse. One day I will right every wrong, but that's going to be long beyond your lifetime. And so for the rest of your life, things are going to get harder." How would you respond to God if he answered you in this way? Habakkuk decides to wait patiently for God to one day fulfill that promise of ultimate justice. Interestingly, he goes in chapter 1, verse 2, from saying, "Oh Lord, how long?" to now at the end of the book saying, "I will quietly wait." His faith has been strengthened as he's heard from God and he clings to his promises. He's been given patience. In a room this size, there's always people that are suffering. And perhaps you're in a place of suffering here this morning. Maybe you've been given a grim diagnosis, and it looks as though things are only going to get worse for the rest of your life. Maybe you're experiencing financial hardship, and the looming threat of another lockdown causes you to tremble as you think about the effect it's going to have on your finances or on your business. Maybe you've been asking God for something in prayer for years, perhaps the return of a wayward child, or maybe the salvation of a lost loved one. And to date, God hasn't answered your prayer. It seems as though he's been silent. Or maybe, and I think many of us are probably in this place, you look out at the world, at all that's going on in our culture and in our society, you consider things like COVID-19, government overreach, racial tensions, the velocity of the LGBT movement, the spiritual decline of the church, and all of this causes deep agony to rise within your soul, and you similarly wonder, how long can this go on? Well, the answer is only God knows. Only God knows how long it will take. It's not for us to know. And so what must we do in all these things? We must quietly wait. We don't have all the answers. We don't know all the facts. And so what must we do? We must be patient and wait on the Lord. We live in troubled times, but the amazing thing is that it's in troubled times when God tests our faith and he uses it to strengthen us and to purify us and to build within us resilient faith to wait on God. The question is, how can we do it, though? How can we have this type of faith? Well, here's how we do what Habakkuk's doing, and we cling to God's promises. It says there that he's going to wait for God to judge the Babylonians. That was the promise that God gave him. And so I want to similarly encourage you with some promises that you can cling to this morning in these troubled times. These promises, like the one that God gave to Habakkuk, haven't fully come true yet, but we can cling to them with eager hope and expectation in the midst of the chaos of this world, because we know that God is faithful, and that means one day these promises will come true. And so here are some. I love this one. Matthew 16, verse 18 says, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So you look out at all that God is, all that's happening in the world right now, and you wonder where God is. I'll tell you where he is. He's building his church. Philippians 1:6 says this, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. You wonder what God's doing in the midst of the chaos of this world? He's finishing the work that he started in you, for if you're in Christ. Philippians 3, verses 20 to 21, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Maybe you've been given that grim diagnosis, or maybe you're just feeling the effects of aging on your body. Take heart in the fact that one day you're going to be given a glorious body like Jesus Christ. That's a promise you can cling to. I already mentioned this promise in Habakkuk 2, verse 14. It says, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It seems as though we're going in the opposite direction right now, but we know that one day God's glory and the knowledge of it will cover the earth as the water covers the sea. Cling to that promise. And then finally, this familiar one, love this one, share it all the time. Revelation 21, verses 3 to 4. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. We don't know how or when these promises will be fulfilled, as Habakkuk didn't either. But we know that they will, because we serve a faithful God. And so we can cling to these promises so that they can build in us resilient faith during these difficult times. Here's the second characteristic we see in this text. Number two, resilient faith rejoices in the Lord in all circumstances. Resilient faith rejoices in the Lord in all circumstances. Verse 17. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. What is he saying here? Well, this verse poetically describes the desperation of the times that Habakkuk was living in. And remember, things are only going to get worse. The fig tree's not blossoming, there's no fruit, the olive trees are failing, there's no crops in the fields, there's no livestock, there's no herds. In other words, there's no food. And if there's no food, that means there's no economy. And if there's no economy, there's no commerce. Habakkuk doesn't even know how he's going to put food on the table. This verse explains the complete destruction of Habakkuk's society. Remember, they were an agrarian society, so they were dependent on farming and agriculture. If those things failed them, then the whole society would basically self-destruct, and that would have far-reaching ramifications. Let's try to contextualize verse 17. If it was written in our day, maybe it would be written in this way. Though the stock market crashes, though the economy collapses, though businesses close, though society falls apart, though another lockdown is coming, though I lost my job, though famine is on the horizon, though I don't even know how I'm going to put food on the table. And then we get to verse 18, and it requires no contextualization. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. It's easy to rejoice in times of blessing and favor, right? But it's a wholly different thing to be able to rejoice in times of desperation and want. And yet this is exactly what Habakkuk is doing. The quiet patience that he had has created the right situation for joy. We can't have joy when we're impatient and restless and anxious. We can only have joy when we're able to quietly wait on the Lord. And if there was ever anyone who had every reason not to rejoice, it was Habakkuk. He's a righteous man, for all we know, and yet he and the people he knows and loves are going to suffer unimaginable hardships, and likely even death as a result of God's judgment. And he doesn't know when it's going to come. It could come tomorrow. But instead of wallowing in self-pity and plunging into despair, what does Habakkuk do? He rejoices. He rejoices. How is this possible? How could he possibly rejoice in the midst of such bad news? Well, the answer is found not in looking at the nature of Habakkuk's circumstances. The answer to how he could rejoice in such a difficult time is found in looking at the object of his faith. He's able to rejoice precisely because his joy is not tied to his changing circumstances, it's tied to his unchanging God. Nehemiah 8, verse 10 says this, "Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your what? It's your strength." Why is the joy of the Lord our strength? Because when we find our joy in the Lord, it can give us the strength to get through difficult times because we still have that joy. This is the secret of contentment that Paul talks about in Philippians 4. This is why he knows how to both experience times of plenty and times of little, because he's learned to find his joy in Jesus Christ, to do all things through Christ who strengthens him. If we attach our joy to anything other than God, then when the trials come and that thing is taken away from us, so is our joy. But if we attach our joy to God, then when the trials come, we still have joy because we still have God. And so how do we do this? How do we root our joy in God? Well, there are several ways, but let's consider just one this morning from the text. Habakkuk says, "I will take joy in what? In the God of my salvation." There is great joy in regularly, even daily, remembering that God has saved you, that he is the God of your salvation. This is why we say often, remember the gospel. Preach the gospel to yourself every day. It has so many good benefits in doing this. It's a source of great joy. And we have the added advantage over Habakkuk because we know how God's saving plan unfolded. He didn't. We know ultimately how he answered parts of Habakkuk's prayer. Look at what Habakkuk prays earlier on in the chapter in verse 2. He says, "O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known." I love this phrase. "In wrath, remember mercy." When you pour out your wrath toward the sins of your people, remember your mercy. Where is that verse most fully fulfilled? On the cross of Jesus Christ. On the cross of Jesus Christ, the wrath of God was displayed as it was poured out on the Son, the spotless Lamb of God who bled for our sins and hung there on the cross. His wrath was put on display, but in his wrath he remembered mercy, because the mercy of God was also put on display, and through that sacrifice he saved his people. And he extended mercy to us. He purchased our salvation. In his wrath, he remembered mercy. That is a beautiful truth. Every one of us right now deserve God's wrath. That's it. That's all we deserve. Nothing more. We deserve his wrath for our sin. But in Christ, he's shown us his mercy. The more you understand that truth, the more you remember that truth, how could you not but rejoice? The glorious truths of the gospel can bring joy to any and every circumstance. And so, church, in these dark times, may we not lose heart. For Christ has come. Can't wait to celebrate that over the next month. Set up my Christmas decorations on November 12th. Can't wait to celebrate that Christ has come. Why did he come? To save us from our sin. And he's shown us his mercy. And so, like Habakkuk, remember to take joy in the God of your salvation. Rejoice in the Lord. That will get you through all circumstances. Finally, number three, resilient faith finds its strength in the sovereign Lord. Resilient faith finds its strength in the sovereign Lord. The quiet waiting of verse 16 leads to joy in verses 17 and 18, which now in verse 19 leads to strength. Verse 19, "God, the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places." I found this interesting. The word God there is in small caps. Usually it's the word Lord that's in small caps, and that represents the covenant name of God, Yahweh. But here it's God in small caps, and then it says the Lord. It's translated this way because the phrase in the Hebrew is Yahweh Adonai, so it would be Lord, Lord. Really, this is a phrase that emphasizes the lordship of God, that he's sovereign. And I actually like the NIV's translation better. So congratulations to all of you that have NIVs. It says this, the sovereign Lord is my strength. Habakkuk, in his conversation with God, what has happened? He's been confronted with God's sovereignty. And as he's been confronted with this, he's learned that it's actually a great source of strength. He's learning that a high view of the sovereignty of God strengthens us for troubling times. I love that phrase, the sovereign Lord is my strength. It's simple truths like this that we need to be reminded of in times of uncertainty and darkness. God is sovereign. Sometimes we just need to be reminded of that truth. God is sovereign. It's a powerful truth. What does it mean? It means he's in control. It means he's in charge. It means he knows best. It means that nothing catches him off guard, that nothing that's going on in the world today, right now, is happening outside of his perfect plan. His timing is perfect. His ways are good. He's on his throne, and guess what? He's building his church. And that's who our God is. And so therefore, meditate on that sovereignty and find strength in it. Find strength in him. Again, you might say, how do you do this? How do you find your strength in God? Well, one day we can find our strength in God is through the strength that comes through daily communion with him in his word and in prayer. If you want strength each day to face whatever God has in store for you that day, then spend time with him in the morning when you wake up in his word and in prayer and receive strength to get you through the day ahead. Another way to find strength in God is to experience his presence in the physically gathered assembly of the saints. I don't know about you, but Sundays, perhaps more than ever, have been a source of strength for me over these last few months. I've never longed for Sunday like I've been longing for Sunday over these past few months. Now, that's one of the good things, perhaps, that have come out of the lockdown. It's taught us to really appreciate this. This is a source of strength for me. I need this to get through the rest of the week, to receive strength as we worship God amongst his people, to receive strength from the preached word, to receive strength from the fellowship of believers. Quite frankly, I don't know what I'd do without this. We need each other. We find our strength in God as we commune with him through our spiritual disciplines and through corporate worship, through the gathering of the saints. There's two phrases here in verse 19. It says, he makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Those statements are statements of confidence and victory. Okay, he knows judgment is coming, and yet he's exclaiming that he's going to tread on his enemies? To have feet like the deer means to be sure-footed. It means to be able to stand your ground. These words in this verse actually echo David's victory cry in 2 Samuel 2, verses 32 to 34. But the amazing thing is David says these very words after he's been delivered from his enemies. Habakkuk saying these words after he's been promised that he's going to be handed over to his enemy. How could he say these words? Because he's looking forward to the future victory of the things that are yet to come. He's looking forward to the day when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord and judgment will come upon the enemies of God. High places in the Old Testament are usually places where idol worship ran rampant. They're places of gross sin and immorality. And so to tread on high places is equivalent to triumphing over idolatry and immorality and evil. So even though Judah's invasion is imminent, Habakkuk's able to give this battle cry because he's looking forward to that final victory when one day all of these high places will be reclaimed for the kingdom of God. And this last verse can be our battle cry too. No matter what happens in the coming days and months, I don't know what's in store in 2021 or beyond that. Those places in this world that are hostile toward God, those high places, one day they will be conquered. They will be reclaimed for the kingdom of God, and the people of God will tread on them in victory. How do we know this? Because our God has promised it in his word. It's all over the place. And what he says will come to pass, and so we must find our strength in the sovereign God who oversees and who has preordained everything that's going to happen in the future. That's what resilient faith in troubling times looks like. It quietly waits for the Lord to fulfill his promises. It rejoices in the Lord in all circumstances, and it finds its strength in the sovereign Lord. Again, I don't know what 2021 has in store. I don't know what you're going through right now. It's okay at times to wrestle with these big truths and to even ask God questions like Habakkuk asked earlier in this book. But even as we question God, we must seek to move from a place of struggle toward a place of resilient faith, toward a place of surrender to him and confidence in him. And so I want you to look at that final phrase in verse 19. It says, to the choir master with stringed instruments. Evidently, this prayer of Habakkuk was not just a prayer, it was also meant to be sung. It was a worship song that God's people were to sing, even as they knew that invasion was imminent. Perhaps they sang this during the exile as well. It's a worship song. It's a battle cry that's meant to be sung. And so here's what we're going to do. Soon, our choir master, John Meggs, along with some stringed instrument players, are going to come up on the stage, and they're going to lead us in a song of response. And for that song, we're going to sing a hymn written by William Cowper. And he wrote this hymn in response to this very passage. The hymn is titled, God Moves in a Mysterious Way, a phrase you've probably heard before. But interestingly, this hymn actually coined that phrase, God moves in a mysterious way. And so in closing, I just want to read this hymn before the worship team comes up, and then we'll sing it together. And maybe we can even project the lyrics as I read it on the screen. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. This is beautiful. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Amen.